And this is a weird subject to start a convention with, but, you know, the topic selected itself. This has been a special week, has it not? And I don't want to quip, but, there is some good humor on Facebook, I'll have to say that. And there was this photo of the Pope speaking to the joint session of Congress on the 2 days ago, and it said, the Pope visits the sick. And, there's some truth. There's some truth to that. But the subject is a serious one, because we want to talk about three mega trends. You've heard that expression, and three mega trends that were actually picked out and show up in the fourth volume, which are part of the issues that are leading to trouble in our day. But it's important to also start with some guidance from the pastor. And here's what we need to remember as we discuss the political situation in the world. We have nothing to say against godly Christians anywhere, at any time, whether in any church or out of any church, because what's the purpose? We discuss principles and doctrines always. Individuals, never. Now, that is a principle that we want to take into our lives, is it not? So we're starting, of course, with Revelation 16, verse 13. And what does the Revelator say? I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So that introduces our subject. And you know, we live in a distressing and perplexing time. But this particular scripture, I think, is referred to by Pastor Russell when he speaks of it as an evil triumvirate. Now, a triumvirate is where you have three rulers, three powers controlling the affairs of state. And some of the croakings are advancing so rapidly, are they not, brethren, as we look into the news? That's important for us as the saints to maintain our focus, to maintain our faith and our assurances in these times. We do not want to be moved. We want to be standing on the sea of glass, which is shot through with fire. There's fire all around, but not for the saints. They're standing on a sea of glass. So let's just back up. We have three symbols here. Let's look at the first one. The dragon. What is that a picture of? Well, there's various thoughts on the subject, but one is that the dragon is civil power. And in fact, we find that there were four beasts that were permitted to have dominion in the earth during the times of the Gentiles. What was the purpose? Well, they were given this dominion for the purpose of blessing the earth, bringing it to a state where it would be in a righteous condition, where there would be love and open hearts for the Heavenly Father. Of course, that didn't happen. But to review, those four are Babylon, which was pictured in the book of Daniel as a lion, Medo-Persia, the bear, Greece, the leopard with wings, and Rome, the dragon. That's Daniel 7, 1 to 8. And of course, you'll say, well, there isn't a Roman Empire, but we're talking about the cultural persistence of what came to us from the legacy of these Gentile times. And that indeed does persist to this day. Now, continuing, this is, again, a quote from the foreword of Volume 4. Christendom is a part of that great Roman Empire which began in the days of Caesar and which, according to the scriptures, is still in the world. And I think that's true even with the conclusion of World War I. Practically all Bible exegetes, and if you haven't used that term lately, that's somebody who expounds on the scriptures, agree that the dragon of the Revelation represents purely civil power wherever it may be found. We do not understand this to mean that all the powers in the world are evil or of the devil. Now that's important to know. But that the dragon is the symbol which the Lord is pleased to use to represent civil power. We do not understand this to mean that all the powers in the world are evil. Oops, that's the same one. Okay. An observation just to make on this is that the beast, which is mentioned in Daniel 7:12, it says, as concerning the rest of the beasts, now that's these four, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I think that's really a key scripture to keep in mind, because it helps to define a few things that sometimes there seems to be a little variation in rhetoric and some confusion on. A beast is the political or civil system, but the dominion is the cultural system. This is the life, the values that define the civilization as distinct from its political exercise of power. Those aren't the same thing. I believe that's what this text in Daniel 7:12 is trying to address. And here's an interesting map. Samuel Huntington was tied in with one of the journals that's kind of like standard reading in the Beltway of Washington. He's pretty conservative. He's usually considered on the conservative side, but he talked about something called the Clash of Civilizations, and he was showing the breakdown of Western Christianity as distinct from Latin American Christianity, as distinct from Eastern Orthodox Christianity, and then, of course, Islam, which we've heard so much about, and the two outliers, well, actually three, that aren't part of anybody's system, the India, China, and Japan. And he thought that actually there would even be a rapprochement as time went on between Russia, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Western Orthodoxy, because they're going to have a common enemy, which is really some of the things we're finding in the news now on Islam. Again, continuing on the foreword, page 6, in his word, God has been pleased to recognize the papacy as a system, as a government. Papacy claims that the kingdom of God, Messiah's kingdom, was established in 799 A.D. Now, they've been a little quiet about that claim lately. But to recall, here is one of the artistic renderings done in Charlemagne's day of his coronation in 799. But the church once crowned kings. And then what took place? Well, that lasted 1,000 years, just as the Bible declares Christ's kingdom will last, and it expired in 1799. And with that pivotal year, you had a new and, in fact, what we would have to call a modern consciousness emerge. The most radical in this group held no religious belief at all. It was mankind should be ruled by reason and law. And brotherhood would well up from our hearts, but religion was unnecessary. Now that's still certainly believed by many. And some of the luminaries in this group are ones we know. Certainly the one who brought that message to all of Europe was Napoleon. We don't want to discount the way in which that came here to our representative democracy through Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. And of course, one of the luminaries behind it was Voltaire, who had been educated, by the way, as a Jesuit. He really was going at the order from knowing what things were like on the inside. In 1799, Pope Pius was captured by French forces, not by Napoleon, but by French forces, and he is the one who died in captivity. Continuing, they also claim that since 1799, this kingdom of Christ, that is the papal system represented in Revelation as the beast, has been suffering violence, and that during this time the devil has been loosed in fulfillment of Revelation 20, verse 7. So these were the 19th century claims that were still extant in the time of the writing of the fourth volume. And you know, we've heard of the doctrine of papal infallibility. You might think that goes back into the Middle Ages, but that wouldn't be correct. In fact, that doctrine that when the Pope spoke ex cathedra, or from the seat, that's the seat of Peter, that came to be church dogma in July of 1870. So this isn't a real ancient dogma. Interesting. What happened 2 months later? If you think back to the Italian history of that period, there was a really massive movement towards trying to unshackle and throw aside the weight of the old order. 2 months later, September 20th, the walls of the Vatican were breached by Victor Emmanuel's campaign. He conquered and took the Vatican, and that reduced it to its present size. I just thought I would show you a map of Italy here, where you can see the part in the of the inset that's in purple actually shows the extent of the papal domain prior to the conquest by Victor Emmanuel. So this was something that was celebrated throughout Italy, even though they continued to be Catholic. They continued to be Catholic, but they did circumscribe the power of the papacy. So that's a little bit about the dragon, the civil power. Let's talk about the false prophet. And Brother Russell's real consistent on his interpretation here. And this one's been challenged more probably than most of the other interpretations, because it's been hard to see how this one's quite coming together. But the false prophet is another name for the system elsewhere called the image of the beast. And that's in Revelation 13:14. According to the scriptures, this image is a very exact representation of the beast. The false prophet or image of the beast we understand to be Protestants. Okay, now this Protestant Federation of Churches and its successors isn't really where I think we want to focus as much as to say that when Brother Russell's looking at this, he says this is going to be a late action by Protestants. And then he goes on to say that we have a way to interpret this. Three unclean spirits, selfishness, controlling, knowledge, and liberty. Well, that's a little surprising. That might occur to us right away. But here's the quote again from page 307 of volume 4. Under the present conditions, with selfishness controlling, knowledge and liberty constitute a triumvirate of evil power which is now ruling and crushing Christendom through its agents and representatives, the wealthy and influential class. And it will be nonetheless the same evil triumvirate when shortly it shall change its servants and representatives and accept as such the masses. Well, this, to me, I'm fascinated because this is correctly calling some major mega trends in world history back during the 19th century. This indeed constitutes part of the characteristic that we find ourselves in now, brethren. What do we mean by selfishness? Well, I'm not quite going to apologize for taking this from Mother Jones, which I know is really left-wing, but the source of this is the Census Bureau statistics, and these are showing, this was one of the nice graphs, showing the change in total income and the share of the wealth in the United States from the 1970s going up to today, and of course the trend is unabated that the 1%, this says the top 5%, but the 1% are getting extremely wealthy, and everybody else isn't even holding their own. They are really dropping in terms of their share in the goods and services and what's coming from the productivity of the economy. And there's, of course, been a frustrated response as young and educated are looking for getting into the job market, and they've gone through college and they can't find a job. Selfishness controlling, because nobody is using the kind of rhetoric that was used back in the 1930s and 40s and even 50s, speaking about the importance of trying to protect and grow the middle class. There may be some lip service to it, but it's basically not on the agenda, and everybody is essentially taking this attitude that if I am not more vicious and aggressive than the next business, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be out of business. I'm going to be pushed aside. And so there's the growth, unabated, of selfishness, because what reins it in is actually something that's not in the law. It's principle, religious principle, Christian principles, principles that are being lost. Why? Because there is less and less salt in the earth all the time. The saints are going home. And here's what Brother Russell said, and I like this because this is not accurate with the way things are today. It would have been in the 19th century, but let's just read what he says and see if this would be something that would wash today. The American people are being aroused to a sense of the dangers of their liberties and to action in view of such danger with the energy which has been their marked characteristic in every branch of industry and every avenue of trade, though the real causes of their danger are not clearly enough discerned by the masses to direct their energies wisely. Now, there's a lot of upsetness, but whether it's being wisely focused is my part where I'm seeing that. Maybe things have changed. Maybe we're not quite as sharp on picking things up as we were in the 19th century. They see that congested wealth is impoverishing the many, influencing legislation. Well, I think you pick up enough of concerns about that, so as to still further amass wealth and power in the hands of the few, and so creating an aristocracy of wealth whose power will in time prove as despotic and relentless as any despotism of the old world. Well, I think that's pretty accurately calling it, but I'm not sure I see the energy of the American people emerging to really effectively handle this, or you would see much more in the way of changes in Washington. Next thing, knowledge. Well, that seems hardly like something you would declare an unclean spirit. Knowledge is a good thing, isn't it? We live in an era where it's now recognized, and nobody's going to go back to an aristocracy of inheritance. Okay? You end up being unable to sustain that generation upon generation. But now there's an aristocracy of education and talent in the service of selfishness. Oh, if this were turned in a direction to try to be an overall benefit to society, yeah, that would be a blessing. But it's really focusing on how even more can be done all the time to amass the wealth and grow the business. And everybody knows that there's a benefit to buying in on this. So while the adjusted medium income in constant dollars is staying pretty level, the college tuitions have been skyrocketing since 1988 up to the present time. And, you know, here's the kind of thing that one of the unhappy participants in that process says, I've got $80,000 in student loan debt. How can I ever pay that back now when you don't have a job? That's a problem. It's a societal problem. It's a misallocation of resources in society. But knowledge, which is a good thing, if it's used for the wrong purpose, like a knife, which is a good thing, if it's used for a wrong purpose, is a problem. Peter spoke about this when he addressed the last days. He said, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. 2 Peter 2:19. Liberty. Well, this is going back. This stunned even those who were watching the Vatican closely when on the plane ride, Pope Francis was asked about gay rights, and he said, who am I to judge? That certainly is not what the chair of St. Peter would have said 600 years ago, or even sooner than that. So it's been a taboo subject, but the changes are coming. The changes are coming. Who am I to judge? And that's part of the characteristic of this age. Who are you to judge? If it's not hurting somebody else in society, who are you to judge on relationships, marital relationships? Who are you to judge on, you know, you can see it just keeps spinning and spinning and spinning. Who are you to judge? So let's just pick up, the source for this is the New York Times about a year ago. In a marked shift in tone likely to be discussed in parishes around the world, an assembly of Roman Catholic bishops convened by Pope Francis in the Vatican released a preliminary document on Monday calling for the church to welcome and accept gay people, unmarried couples, and those who have been divorced, as well as the children of these less traditional families. Well, that's a big change. Why? Because this is going to bring in support for the papacy. That's why the change. It's not that they believe there's a difference in terms of the teachings in the scriptures, and they do know what the scriptures teach on the subject because the Roman Catholic Church has been consistent for a long time on this subject. It even got better, actually. Pope Francis was reaching out to atheists and agnostics. You know, if you were an honest atheist or an honest agnostic, maybe, you know, God was going to somehow have a provision for you. Well, in fact, that is true. God does have a provision, but it is not quite as envisioned there. And then we have the whole lack of remembrance on history, because we live in an information age, and I can't stress, especially to the young people, enough, you need to reflect, meditate, have downtime to take all this stuff, all these facts, and weave them together. If you don't, you've got a lot of smarts and a lot of facts, but you don't have a lot of wisdom. You need the downtime. And the whole push is to have less downtime and less downtime and less downtime. Availability, you know, I forgot to turn this thing off. It could, hopefully I won't get a call, you know, but we're expected to be there 24/7. So there was a forgetting of history, and there was an Anglican bishop, Tony Palmer. Now, he died a little more than a year ago, who was a strong partisan of unity with Roman Catholicism. On January 14th, Palmer, while visiting the Vatican, told Francis that he would be addressing 3,000 evangelicals at Kenneth Copeland's International Leaders Conference in Fort Worth the following week. Palmer said, "Would Francis like to send a word of greeting?" By the way, this is the Boston Globe, and I love it. They won't use the term Pope. You know, they use Francis in this article. I bet it wasn't when Palmer asked that. "Let's make a video," Francis replied. When he presented the recording to the Pentecostals in Texas, amongst the things Palmer said was, "We preach the same gospel now. The protest is over." The protest is over. And where has this gone? Well, I actually think we might get a little more, we might hear a little more about it this week. And I don't know what Brother Rick's going to say, but I know he's been talking about this and watching this as well. So here you had Kenneth Copeland, Pope Francis, and Anglican Bishop Tony Palmer, who the Lord took off the scene. He died in a motorcycle accident 9 days after this photo was taken. But here's what the joint statement that came out of this meeting pushed for. It says, "The miracle of unity is from Jesus himself. Francis is to rebuild the church as one, together united as intended by God. The Catholic Church is being reborn," and the Pentecostals take credit for rebirth of the Catholic Church. You know what? Sometimes you just swallow stuff for politics. "Even though we are different, we are united, and it's time to show this unity publicly. Spiritual racism is a sin against the cross. The cross unites, but spiritual racism divides." Spiritual racism means having a belief that you are in a sect that is not Catholic. Okay, if you actually heard Tony Palmer's videos, he really had a clever manipulation to say, well, we're all Catholics, because that's a term that in the Greek, Catholica means universal. We're all part of the universal church. Additionally, challenge all non-Catholics to sign a joint declaration of our unity. Diversity is divine. Division is diabolical. Let's begin an epidemic of love and unity among Christians of all denominations in the name of Jesus. Go and infect. Well, anyway, the sin of separation. If you're separated, you are part of this spiritual racism, in case you didn't catch the earlier definition. And if you prohibit unity of Christians, you are denying the cross. Whoa. Arrogant. Wrong words. All right. Brother Russell always had proposed objections considered, and we need to do that. You know, the first one is all of this too USA-centric? The Roman Empire needs to include Europe. Okay, that could be one. In fact, there was a discussion we had with some Bible student brethren, and that came up. The other one is, there's really no image of the beast amongst the Protestants. So let's address that. All of this is too USA-centric. If it's going to include the Roman Empire, it ought to at least include Rome. And I think this is why I'm showing the diagram once again from Samuel Huntington. The breakdown that's occurring now is much less along political lines. It's much more along the lines of civilization and what really, are you Islam? Are you not Islam? Anything along the borders of Islam is bloody. And I think, in fact, as we watch the trends, let's look at what's happening in Europe. This is Hillsong Amsterdam. So that's in an area that's almost been called post-Christian because of the way in which the society is so secular now. And this is from September 9th of 2014. Hillsong, which was founded 30 years ago, so it's been well established by this point, has churches in Amsterdam, Barcelona, that would be old Catholic Spain, Berlin, Cape Town, Copenhagen, Kiev, Ukraine, Kiev in the Ukraine, London, New York, Paris, Stockholm, Australia, and Los Angeles. And it's actually a musical powerhouse of modern gospel. Its songs with a folk rock sound and simple accessible lyrics pervade the Christian charts and have transformed the Christian songbook. They are without doubt the most influential producers of worship music in Christendom, said Fred Market, a Colorado-based leader of Youth with a Mission, a Christian organization. And in sensory stimulation, Hillsong's productions rival any other contemporary form of entertainment. And this is actually showing the interior of the Amsterdam church and the large attendance. They're bringing young people back into the church who have been out of the church and have been uninterested in the church through this approach. Its critics, and there are many, deride Hillsong as hipster Christianity, suggesting its theology is thin, its enthusiasm for celebrities such as Justin Bieber unbecoming, and its politics are opaque. Okay, so it doesn't try to offend anybody with politics, and that's okay, because our purpose is to talk about the Lord. Our purpose is not to talk about politics. But notice what's working, getting the right beat, the right kind of music, the right kind of entertainment, kind of dumbing down the theology and moving away from anything that might be offensive politically. My bottom line there is that I think we should keep watching Europe, and we're going to just get into something in a minute about this. The other objection, that there's no image of the beast amongst the Protestants, and I'll agree that it's true there's no vitalized image of the beast that as yet may be identified, but the question is, what might lead to that? I think this scripture in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 7 to 10, is really one that speaks to the trouble of our day, where it says, "Will you therefore say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But you shall not be a, but thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." And it's this issue here that the trouble that would be coming on in the end would actually be from strangers. So it's not, while there's always internal troubles, this is an external threat that comes upon this system, and an external threat that says you're uncircumcised, which is basically what Islam says about anybody who's not Islamic. There's a real division in Europe. Now, and I don't think I can pronounce it right, but Angela Merkel, the leader of Germany, has been pushing really hard for the acceptance of the migrants that are coming in, streaming in from the Middle East, from Syria and the conflict there. And you notice they've passed through unhindered through Turkey and countries that you would think should have opened their arms to welcome them, but aren't. And they just said, "Oh, we're happy to have you pass through. Just keep going and you're okay." So there's been a split. Germany, Sweden, Austria, Italy, Hungary, Bulgaria, and Greece are agreeing to accept a higher quota of migrants. There's quite a number of countries that are saying we either want few or none. And this is putting a real strain on the European Union. Now, we'll have to watch and see how this plays out. This is potentially could fracture the European Union. We'll have to see if that actually happens, or whether the economic incentives to stay united will override some of these incentives. But this is news for this actually is coming from just this month in the New York Times. And what's the face of this? You have some that are coming across from Africa, this poor little Syrian child that got drowned has become the face of the migrant crisis. There is a human crisis, without question. And of course, Hungary has tried to put up a barbed wire fence again, and it's not effective, but it's certainly slowing things down. So there's a real sense of crisis in the leaders of Europe who've not been able to come to a consensus on what to do about this. They voted, and according to their rules, they've come up with a decision, but that vote was a vote that has left very, very bitter feelings that are divisive. And we will have to continue to watch as to how this plays out. Locally, Dearborn, Michigan. These are all pictures from Dearborn, Michigan, which has become quite an enclave of Islamic enthusiasm, shall we call it. And it's stunning to think shots like this, photos like this could be taken in the United States itself, but indeed this is what's going on in some of these areas where, you know, you've had the breakdown of the economy. Okay. Those are things for your consideration. Additionally, how are the Bible students not going to fit in? Well, the traditional view was that by rejecting Trinity, immortal soul, and hellfire, we'd be in we would be in trouble with the emerging power of what we'll call frogdom. Additionally, that Elijah and Elisha will be separated by a fiery chariot, and that there'd be an issue of a church-state liaison referenced under the symbol of John the Baptist and Herodias, which admittedly is not a strongly established scriptural type, but nevertheless looks very reasonable. I want to be a little cautious on this, but I don't see doctrine as being important because doctrine is being totally downplayed in an effort to bring in people into this organization. It's not, you know, you've got to believe in one set of doctrines. So I think that may be downplayed. I think the Elisha and Elisha separation by the fiery chariot is still on target, something that we need to believe in and work towards, and we want to be with the Elijah. We also are going to see a church-state liaison. I think that's coming. And how will we also not fit in? Well, we don't use sisters for eldership, so we're not believers in gender equality. That means we're not for the liberty of this age. We reject LGBT, so we're a hate group. We support Israel. We're a political advocacy group. Possibly these charges could result in, as the littlest, loss of tax-exempt status. But I thought this manna text from October 16th is an important one for closing out our thoughts with you. We of today represent the Lord's cause in the midst of the raging elements of human passions, oppositions, etc., and our hearts would be at times dismayed, except as faith is able to see the Lord with us in the ship and able to grasp the thought of his mighty power in his own time and way and to speak peace to the world. It must not surprise us, however, if a dark hour is before us, if the time shall come when the stormy winds will be so fierce that many will cry out in fear and trembling. Let us learn well the precious experience of the present time, so that then our faith will not fail us, so that in the darkest hour we shall be able to sing and to rejoice in him who loved us and bought us with his own precious blood, and to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Oh, brethren, let's make the best use of the opportunities we have now for study, for fellowship, for going to conventions. And we trust that what we've presented we would be in harmony with the vision, this beautiful vision that we have before us. And may the Lord